Peter Mawson. Sunday morning. 28th of September, 2025. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. Titled, Why Should I? From the series in Ephesians called Living Out God's Plan.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Peter. I'm one of the leaders at Hope Church. Dave, our pastor, is, as Stephen prayed, is or mentioned that he's away in Herne Bay preaching at that church there, so we do think of him as he preaches in that church. Why should I? That's a question, isn't it? And it's one that fills dread into the heart of every parent and grandparent, I think, of a small child. We know quite early on, as we tell our children or grandchildren what to do, their first response is usually, why should I? And it's a question, I have to say, that lurks in my mind sometimes. I know I'm one of the more shy and retiring people in the church, but I do find lurking in my mind when orders are given by people above me, as it were, the first thing that comes into my mind, although I wouldn't want to show it, is why should I? Why should I do that? Why should I not walk on the grass when it says, do not walk on the grass? Why should I? And it's a question, really, which, in a sense, hovers over the next section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Do turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to chapter 4 of Ephesians, which is page 1175. And we see, when we reach chapter 4, if you remember, we're reaching the more practical, if you like, side of Paul's writings. He always divides, it would seem, his letters into two halves. One is, he gives us some wonderful truths about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus and about God himself, and there's nothing like the opening chapter of Ephesians for that. And then about halfway through, he starts to turn to what our duty is as those who are supposedly trusting in Jesus, and he's telling us how we should behave. And we have that very clearly as we read chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So immediately he lays out, as it were, his stall. And he says, why should I live like this? Well, because of the calling we have received. If we are Christians, then we, because of the great gospel of Jesus Christ, that has implications, not just to eternal salvation, but also to our daily lives. And so he wants really to bring out to us why we should live the way we should. Why should we? And of course, when we come to our passage this morning, he almost sort of repeats that in a way, but in a different manner. So I tell you this, verse 17, and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. And so again, he's giving us a reason why we should live. Although some of us might resist the word and insist on it. There we go again. Why should I? You know, Paul is telling us what we should do. So let's look at what he's up to. Let's see why he is telling us to live the way that we should. So let's look, first of all, at the past. When I was a student in London, there was one year that three of us had a wonderful flat. It was huge in Kensington. In fact, it was right next door to Kensington Gardens. We were virtually spitting distance from Kensington Palace, where I was invited very often. And it was a great place in the summer. In the winter, we discovered why it was so cheap. It was incredibly cold. It was freezing. The ice was on the inside more than it was on the outside. We were really so cold. But what was odd about this flat is that it had a kitchen with no windows. So it was totally enclosed. I mean, you can use your imagination what that must have been like with three students. But this kitchen was totally enclosed. And one day I was with my friend, one of my flatmates, and we decided we'd close the door and we turned the light off and see what it was like. And it was pitch black. I mean, literally, you could not see your hand in front of your face. And we left it like that for a while and sort of wandered around the kitchen to see what this darkness would do for us. And what we discovered was we became completely disoriented in this kitchen. It was quite a big room. And we were just lost, really, within our own kitchen. We couldn't quite remember where the door was, for instance. It was a very strange experience, but I think many of us can relate to that. And the reason I bring that up is that that is what Paul is saying it is like for all of us, whoever we are, outside of Christ. For those of us who do not believe in Jesus, it is a bewildering world, and we do seem to be people living in darkness. That's actually what he says here. In verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. There is a sort of darkness about the way we live without Christ. We stumble about in this world, wondering, for instance, why we're here at all, and what is actually going on. And he talks about ignorance. And this is ignorance of spiritual things. In other words, you may be a professor of mathematics. You may be a professor of philosophy. You may be somebody who has done vast amounts of reading in your life. But Paul says that as far as Christian things are concerned, spiritual things, things to do with God and Jesus Christ, you will be ignorant. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that that is often what you hear. I've heard people on the television and so on who are supposedly intelligent say the most ridiculous things about Christian things, as though, you know, they're stupid, as though they talk as though they know the Bible, and they clearly don't. So this ignorance pervades us without Christ. And also he mentions in this verse, which is up here, hardness. Now, hardness is an interesting word, because in the Gospels, you will come across the word unbelief. Yeah? It comes up frequently. Unbelief. And unbelief is an attitude of mind which says, I don't care what you say, and I don't care what you teach, I do not believe it. I will not believe it. It's an act of the will. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus, do we not? As Jesus went about teaching, people resisted him, even though it was the truth of Christ, as this scripture tells us. They would not believe it, and they opposed everything that he had to say. And that unbelief, that hardness of heart, we can feel it ourselves. You can feel it, like now, the preaching from the Bible, and you just hear it and say, well, it was quite a good speech, but I don't believe it. I'm not interested. Or you may just be in a church at any time and see people singing their hearts out and you think they're all mad. You know, what are they doing? This is just nonsense. A sense that, well, whatever it is they're preaching, whatever it is they're talking about, even if it's just person to person about Jesus, or it's the preaching, I'm not going to believe it. And I don't want to search out about it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to just enter into it even more. So there is this sense of unbelief, this hardening of the hearts. And Paul goes on and he says that when you're in this state of darkness and ignorance and hardness, unbelief, the natural tendency is that the door is open to spiral down in the way you live, in your moral life. That's what basically Paul says. If the light is in your eyes, as it were, do you want to close the curtain, Carol? It's awful if you're sitting in that much light. Yeah, thank you, Fred, very much. Yeah, so there is this sense that our lives are open to spiral downwards. As he puts it, that people without Christ give themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Now, when you read those verses, you think, come on, Paul, you're laying it on with a trowel here a bit, aren't you? I know some lovely people. They live next door to me, and they're lovely, and they're kind, and they're friendly, and to be honest, so am I. I'm kind and friendly, and I'm not like what Paul is saying. But what Paul is doing, yeah, he's using extreme terms because he wants to generalize. He wants to show what is the general truth of all of us outside of Christ. And in fact, if you remember in chapter 2, in 3 verses, he says it all very clearly again. As for you, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He's talking to these Ephesian Gentiles, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, and like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. He's saying exactly the same thing, only in different words. And he is telling us the state that we are in without Christ. Now, we may feel he's exaggerating. We may feel things aren't as bad as that, but I just ask you to stop for a moment and just have a think. Think about where we are in the West at this time. I was talking to someone in this church a couple of weeks ago, and they were saying there is no reason why the Western society, which we know and love and have lived in since our birth, many of us, most of us, there's no reason why it should continue. Every kingdom that this world has ever known, every empire that this world has ever known, has imploded and collapsed, hasn't it? Just read your history. It has completely destroyed itself. And it destroys itself often with its immorality and with its dishonesty. And as we look at our West, are we not heartbroken in the Western society, our own nation, traveling further and further from the things of God, trying, in fact, to marginalize the things of God as though we can get on with our own decisions and our own lawmaking without any reference to our Creator and our lawgiver, and that morally and in society and politically, most of us feel we're in chaos. In a chaos we've never actually experienced, those of us who are sort of my age, for many decades. But that is the world that we now live. And that's the world that Paul is observing 2,000 years ago. He's saying that, and we say, yeah, it's this. It's here and now. And there's something even worse that I haven't brought out in these verses. He says that, so I tell you this, verse 17, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and here it is, and separated from the life of God. Let that sink into us. For many people, they have a sort of belief in God, and they feel comforted by that, particularly in times of crisis. But Paul says, no, that's an illusion. Without Christ, we are separated from the life of God. He said the similar thing in chapter 2, where he says, remember, verse 12, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without Christ, without God in the world. That is our state without Christ. My friends, you may be someone who is not yet a Christian. You're maybe not hardened. You may feel that you have not got unbelief. You want to know. And I urge you, as we see our condition without Christ, that you do turn to this Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, who transforms us, who forgives us, who brings us new life. And so, before we move on, we just need to make that offer, don't we? And say, know Christ, come to Christ, that you may move, as we will see in a few moments, away from this darkness and unbelief and ignorance into his light and life. But what's this got to do with those of us who are Christians? Why has Paul taken verses like this and interpolated them into this chapter? Because we're wanting to know what we've got to do as Christians. But that's not what Paul's doing. Paul wants us to understand something big that will motivate us to live as we should as Christians. And he's saying, think of the past. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who say you're Christians, without Christ, where would you be this morning? What would your life look like? What would occupy your day? What would you have to look forward to? What do you do when life collapses around you? What would your life be like without Christ this morning? I was thinking about this the other week. I didn't think about it for long because I knew what my life would be like very well. And Paul is saying to us, look what you were. Look at what you were without Christ. You were without God in this world. You were ignorant. You were in darkness. And the door was open for anything to happen to you and for you to go through into all sorts of immorality and bad behavior. And we know that to be the case. So he wants you and I to understand again in the middle of this passage where he's wanting to tell us how to live, what we would be like without Christ. He wants us to appreciate what we have been saved from. And if we do not, as Christians, even those of us who've been Christians for decades, do not continually appreciate our condition without Jesus, then why would we honor the cross? Why would we adore and love the cross of Jesus? That the Son of God gave himself for me. That he loved me and gave himself for me, who was in this condition as a sinner. Why? And that's why we would adore the cross. That's why we see the beauty of Christ, because of what he has taken us from and brought us into this life we have, which Paul is now going to talk about. So why should I? Well, Paul says, look at where you've come from. Look what you would be without Christ, and then have the cross in front of you and appreciate that. The present. Paul moves on. Sometimes as Christians we're told about reading our Bibles and thinking and meditating. And I always think that's an easy thing to tell people to do. But we don't live much of an age now where we are taking time to think and to meditate. Sometimes I'm horrified at the end of the day. I can't remember what it was I read in my devotional time in the morning. That's not meditation, is it? I've not stopped to think and to meditate on what I'm reading. And of course, we're sucked into that because our media, the social media on our phones and everywhere, is just so immediate. And it's sort of sound bites, isn't it? We don't have, even in our news, we don't have thorough understanding very often of what is going on. It just appears and then disappears. Everything is done quickly. We don't have time to stop and think. But Paul wants us to do that. That's why he's begun the way he has, the way I've just been talking about this first part, verse 17 to verse 19. He wants us to think of the past. Don't forget where you've come from. But then he wants us to look now to the future. And I want us just to read, as I read 20 to 24, notice how much the mind is being aimed at. He wants us to think and to understand. That, however, talking about the way non-Christians, in his case the Gentiles, live, that, however, is not the way of life you learned. You see? When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, he's calling on us to think and to consider what he's saying, that it may have its deep effect in us. Now, when we read this passage, we can so easily read it as though he's telling us to do something. Isn't that right? It's what we call the imperatives. You must do this. And it looks like that, doesn't it? With regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted, and to put on the new. It sounds like that's what we've got to do. And there's no question that, of course, that is part of what we are to do daily as Christians. It's taking up the cross and living for Jesus. There's no doubt. But I think there's something bigger going on here, which is what we call the indicative. It's just two words I learned this week, and I thought I'd just use them. So the indicative is what has already happened. It's not what is you've got to do now. It's there. But at the moment, he's sort of taken a pause in this chapter, and he's saying, now, remember what has happened to you. And what is it that has happened that he's talking about in these verses? Well, what he's saying is, the greatest miracle, really, on earth, is those of us who have had the light of Christ in our hearts. The miracle is, for those who turn to Christ, there is new birth. That men and women and boys and girls who turn to Jesus as their Savior move from darkness to light and from death to life. They are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are not what we once were because of Christ. We're new creations. We are what I love to call resurrection people, raised with Jesus into new life. We've been transferred from this kingdom of this world and all that it promises and does not deliver into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we have become part of the family of God with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. That's what he's really saying in these verses. He is saying it is new life. And you notice the metaphor he uses, this business of putting off our old self and taking on the new self. It's like, you know, you've got a moth-eaten, filthy, really old suit and you tear it off, or it's being torn off, and then it's placed as a new suit of light and righteousness. That's what he's actually saying. So this is already happened. Yes, it has implications for our daily life, don't get me wrong. But he wants us to understand that this has already taken place. This is what salvation is about. We become new people. So when we say, why should I, about the way we live? Well, it's because of who we are now in Jesus Christ. It's because of what he has done for us. Do you remember, after those really chilling verses in chapter 2 about our condition without Christ, he says this, and I just read this. And as I read it, it's written in the first person plural, us. But without violation to Scripture, I'm not going to do it, but as we read it through, put the first person singular in, me and I. Because if that's true, what Paul says is me and I. It has happened to me. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If you weren't able to do that as I read it, do it when you go home. You're not violating Scripture. Paul is writing to the church, and that involves individuals. Put in yourself into that passage. This, if it is true of you, is this marvelous miracle that has occurred in the hearts of all believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice carefully, this is the work of God. This is not our works. This is not what we do. It is what God does. The taking off of the old man and the putting on the new, the taking off of the old garment and putting on the new, as it were, is God's work. First and foremost, that's what he wants us to know. That's what he wants us to understand. But just as we come to the end of this, I want to just point something out to you. And it comes really at the beginning of the passage we're looking at, verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him according with the truth that is in Jesus. Now, there's something very significant about that sentence. What is it? When you heard about Christ. The word about, the preposition about, is not in the original language. It's been put there by the translators to make sort of sense of it. When you heard about Christ, the preaching of Christ, then this change took place. But it's not there. The word about is not there. Let me read it as it really is. When you heard Christ and were taught in him. Do you get it? When you heard Christ. When did you hear Christ? When did these Ephesians hear Christ? They never did in the flesh. They weren't in Israel. They weren't there when Jesus walked the earth. When did they hear Christ? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? That when you hear the true preaching of the gospel and the word of God, whoever the preacher is, no matter how weak he is, if he is preaching what the Bible says as truth, you are hearing not the voice really of the preacher, but you're hearing the voice of Christ. Have you thought of it like that? And when you open your Bible each day, if that's what you do, and we're encouraged to do that, as you read the scripture, you are hearing the voice of Christ. You see that? That changes everything, doesn't it? It changes the way we worship, the way we listen to preaching, the way we read our Bibles. But I think there's just one more step we need to take. Please stay with me. I read this week of a book that some of you will know, Johnny Erickson Tada. Do you remember? The paraplegic Christian lady, been a paraplegic for decades. Wonderful teacher, wonderful testimony, wonderful writer. And those of us who have heard her speak, she's a great speaker too, of the God's grace. She has written a book which is practicing the presence of Jesus. Now, that may ring a bell with some, because a book was written 400 years ago called Practicing the Presence of Christ, or the Presence of God. I've not read either book, so I'm not commending them. But the title grabbed me. And it grabbed me for this reason. That what this is saying is, you have heard Christ. It's speaking of his presence. It's speaking of his, what we call his imminence. He is here. And what it is saying is the immediacy of the presence of the living Lord Jesus is true for every one of his believers. When you get up in the morning, Christ is alongside you. Parents, as you go hunting for that wretched shoe for that child for school, which has gone missing again, and the morning is frantic, Christ is standing alongside you. And as you get to work, maybe in your study at home, if you're working from home, or if you go into London or wherever to work in an office, you are going with the living Christ alongside you. And when you put your head down on the pillow at night, it is the living Christ who is present with you. That's what Paul is saying. And if you and I want any motivation to the why should I live in this way that Paul is going to now spend the next few chapters telling us, I can't think of a better reason that my Jesus Christ is alongside me wherever I am and whatever I am doing. And so Paul, before he really begins to lay out all the things that we are supposed to do as a Christian church and as individual Christians, he wants us just to go on remembering what we've been saved from by his grace. He wants us to remember how he has changed us miraculously. We are not what we once were. I know we don't look very different, and sometimes we don't live very different. That's the point Paul's making. But the truth is there. We are not what we once were because of his grace. He has done that. And the third reason he gives for the why should I is because Jesus is living alongside you. In fact, it goes further in Scripture, which we could spend another sermon on. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. But Paul loves the phrase, in Jesus. In Christ. That's what we are. 80 times in his letters, he uses that phrase. There is the intimacy of what it is to be a Christian with the living Lord Jesus, King of the universe.